Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to stand before you and to worship you, to stand before you as a son adopted, a son taken from a world of sin and given hope. Lord, I ask tonight as we talk about your word and as we sing and as we interact with one another that you would make your presence known to us. And we thank you that it is here with us. And we ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight is the last chapter of Jonah. So if I give a quiz, you all should know like all the intricacies of the short book of Jonah. But to open up as an introduction, and really understanding Jonah and its larger context, you kind of have to understand or at least have a grasp on this larger story that God is telling with us. And the similarities between Jonah's story and the story of God and man. In the beginning, in Genesis, man is in the perfect garden and he chooses to sin. He chooses to disobey God. And sin enters the world and destruction enters the world. And there's a separation between God and man. They can't communicate. And God and man can't really make it right. There's no real way to make it right. So God needs to send a great prophet. He sends his son. And his son has to die to give us the opportunity for redemption. And we have to embrace his son and we have to repent. And in Jonah's story, it's just a small micro reflection of that, and that Jonah is called to a sinful city. And he is maybe not the great prophet, he's the stubborn prophet, but he is a prophet at that, and he has to go. And what does he really have to do? He has to die. He has to die to himself in order to offer the story of redemption to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians. So, for those of you who haven't heard the story of Jonah, and you guys can all fill in as we go, the story of Jonah goes sort of like this. God calls Jonah, who's kind of kicked back watching TV, in his little hut, because, you know, he's in Jerusalem now. He's in Israel where they're richer than when Solomon was king, and things are going well, and he's the prophet of good tidings. And God shows up and says, you know what, you need to go to your arch enemy, and you need to tell them to repent because their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah thinks about it for a few seconds. And instead of going to Iraq, where Nineveh is, where the Assyrians are, he goes to Tarshish. He gets in a boat and he starts heading for Spain, which is in the opposite direction of where God wants him to go. And so you'd think that God would just say, well, I've got a plethora of prophets. I'll just pick a new one and get this whole deal done. I don't really need Jonah, but he feels like Jonah's going to play a part in that story. So he chases Jonah down with a big storm. And eventually, the boat that he's on is falling apart, and Jonah has some conversation with some sailors, and they decide that it's a good idea to throw him overboard. So they throw him overboard, and miraculously, there's this fish that shows up and swallows him. And so he ends up in this fish and he prays that wonderful, beautiful prayer in chapter 2 of Jonah, which I know he wrote after he was spit out of the fish, because really his prayer in the fish was probably more like, oh, blankety blank, get me out of here, God. I made a huge mistake. And so God, but at the end of that exclamation, he says, okay, God, I repent, you can save whoever you want, because salvation is yours, not mine. I'm not God, I can't choose those things. So God says, you're right, and he spits him out onto the shore. And while Jonah is recovering, God gives him another chance. And so Jonah says, all right, I'll do it. And so he walks to Nineveh, and basically Nineveh is a three-day journey. He walks one day, I mean, the city is 3 days to cover the whole city. He walks one day into the city and basically says, you guys are all jacked. Bye, I'll see you later. I mean, that's basically the extent of his message. It's five Hebrew words, which is basically, destruction is coming to you, and I'll see you all later. And he walks out of the city. But somehow, God takes these few words and makes them, it produces a great impact. Now, I suspect probably the great impact came from the fact that Jonah was bleached white and probably didn't have any hair left and stunk. And he was going around hollering that, you know, destruction was coming. And so he decided, well, the people decided, well, we don't want to look like him, so we better repent. So they do. Repentance comes, they say, oh, youch. So they cover themselves in goat hair, basically, and they fast, and they pour ashes on their head, and they pray that God will relent and won't destroy them. And so that's where we end up in our story. At the very end of chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 10, with God's response to this great repentance. And the cool thing about this repentance is as soon as the king sees that his people are repenting, as the news gets back to him, he humbles himself with his people, and he prays, and he instructs his people on what they need to do, and even has the cows and the animals fast. This book is full of animal stories. So anyway, verse 10 says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring it upon them the destruction he had threatened. So he decides not to destroy them. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, we get Jonah's response. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. So Jonah is upset that God is being nice to people. He's upset that God has given them some kindness. And so, just a quick side note about anger. You know, anger is one of the easiest problems in life to diagnose. Because, you know what, every time we get angry, even in just anger, but most often we're not, you know, because we're so sinful, just anger is far from us most often. Most often is not just anger. And usually, what anger is a demand that somebody else do something that I can't make them do, that I am totally out of control to get them to do it. And what we do is we take a lot of what we long for in our hearts and we make them demands on other people. So Jonah longed probably for the Ninevites, the Assyrians, to pay for their sin, to be justly punished because they were his enemies and they invented the word evil. Next to Satan, there was the Assyrians. They were just violent, evil, mean people. And they liked being that way. And he wanted them to pay. And you know, it was okay. It was okay for him to long for justice to happen. And it's okay for us to long for like our children to be obedient or our husband or wife to love us or long for, you know, having a raise more than, you know, inflation or less than inflation, which usually is what Arizona is like. But what happens is we get angry because we demand that our husband or our wife or God do what we want him to do. Or they, you know, trying to make our children do what they want, what we want them to do. And so we take our desire, our longing of our heart, and we make it a demand. And we sin. So the next time you get angry, just take a moment and say, what am I demanding that I can't have no control over? And you'll be surprised that you have quite a lot of demands. Verse 2 says, so Jonah's going to pray to the Lord. And he says, O Lord, and this is kind of, he's saying it in a sort of a mocking tone. He says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? Okay, so we're starting to get the idea that why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. And let's just see what he says. That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So Jonah was upset that God was going to be kind to the Ninevites. He was upset that that they were going to get grace. So it really wasn't that he was afraid of getting killed by the Assyrians. It wasn't that he just didn't want to make the long trip to Nineveh. It really was that he wanted God to himself, and he wanted God to the Israelites. And so he didn't want to share, and he knew as soon as he went and preached the message, they were going to repent and God was going to be nice. And he didn't want that. And it reminds me of Kelly and Anna and Ashton. Today, I guess Kelly and Anna played great together. But there was a thing that happened this week where the two of them, Kelly and Anna, were insisting that the other person share. But so they were clinging to their bear and pointing at the other person, hollering at them to share their bear. But they weren't about to give their bear away to them because, you know, this is my bear and I don't want you to have it. I just want you to have mine. I mean, yours. I want yours. And Ashton was doing a similar thing in that she had taken one of Anna's toys and Anna wanted it back and she was not going to give it to Anna. She would give it to anybody else in the house, but Anna was not going to get it. As soon as Anna reached for it, it was grab it and run because I don't want Anna to have that toy. Because, you know, she's learning that we can possess things. So, but that's, you know, when you look at Jonah, you have to realize that you're looking at us. This is why in the Day of Atonement for the Jews, that when they, it's their day of repentance, and when they go to their church, Jonah is read, and they all say afterwards, we are Jonah as a congregation, because they're acknowledging that we interact with God this way. We interact with God like a child. And so Jonah's his next response in verse 3 is, now, O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And isn't this like a little child? It's like, if this toy is taken away, then it's the end of the world. My life is over. I wanted that toy. And so this first section, really chapter 4, is a lot about parenting. And the scene here is, Jonah didn't get his way. He's a strong-willed child, so he's on the floor, you know, banging his fists and his feet, and he's screaming and yelling, and he's like, oh, fine, God, just take my life, because I can't live without having justice on these people. So God says in verse 4, have you any right to be angry? And some places, some commentators say it actually could be translated, why are you so angry? In kind of shock. And it's kind of like, there's Jonah on the ground, and God's like, what? Why are you so angry? Okay, well, whatever. Go ahead and scream. And so when Jonah realizes it's not going to have any impact on God, it says in verse 5, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. So Jonah's like, okay, God's not going to listen to me. I don't think these people can stay holy for 40 days. Because I said 40 days and they're going to be destroyed. So let's see. I'm just going to sit up here and pout. And it's little kids do this a lot, especially 7-year-olds. When they don't get their way or there's something's happened that's disturbing to them and they don't like it, they run into their room and they sit down and they just pout. And they're just and there's kind of that panting that goes on. And that's what Jonah's doing. He's sitting outside the city, panting. And it's interesting because this is a very good illustration for parenting. Because God does some really interesting things. In verse 6 it says, then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. Isn't this the way children are? Here's another toy. Oh, okay. Yeah, this is good. And I've already forgotten that, you know, Nineveh didn't get destroyed. I'm happy because I'm hot. Jonah's very in the immediate. Whatever immediate needs Jonah has, that's what Jonah needs taken care of. And so he's happy. And it's almost like God just sort of put his arm around him and said, okay, Jonah, why don't you just take a minute here? We'll think about it, and I'm going to help you understand something. And the cool thing about God here is that, you know, a lot of times we get this sense that, okay, I messed up, and then God's just, you know, until I get it all right and get back to God, things are just, you know, God's not going to use me, and I'm just worthless, and, yada, yada, yada. Only God is like, Jonah is running as fast as he can, and God just continues. He's relentless. And it's a good example of how to be a parent and the fact that that's how God parents us. He is relentless. You know, I tell people who are struggling with the idea of maybe losing their salvation or they've done something horrible, I say, try to do that because God will run you down if you try to walk away from him, because he has something for you and he wants you to be involved in it. And he's going to get you to do it. And so here it's kind of like Jonah got his initial spanking when he got swallowed by the fish. That was just sort of the spanking. Okay, you are going to do what I tell you to do. So do it. And he said, okay, all right, I'll go do it. But he hadn't really apologized. I mean, he just sort of, okay, he repented enough to do what God wants him to do. Now in Jonah's life, God is trying to teach him, is trying to instruct him, trying to help him deal with this situation the next time he encounters it. And so it says in verse 7, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so it withered. I don't know how this works. I think that like there's a whole like animal kingdom communication thing with God where it's like, this is the head monkey, we need a whale at latitude, you know. I need a worm that's been fasting for 3 days because we've got a vine to be eaten. You know, and make sure we let those cows, I know they don't do anybody eat grass, but let's make them, let them know we still care about them, even though they're stupid. We like them. And so there's this whole, you know, there's a whole appreciation of animals. They get to help instruct Jonah. So we get this worm who is probably like this big, who eats a lot of the vine, which happens every summer at our house in front of Keith and Julie's window. We have this nice, beautiful vine, and by the end of summer, there's no vine, because we're not disciplined enough to like spray the soap on the leaves every day to kill all the worms. So anyway, this, and those worms get big, and Jesse collects them and smashes them. So that's kind of our justice in our house. But God's justice is a little different. He has it wither, and then when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. So he's come full circle. When things don't go Jonah's way, he gets upset and wants to die. Now, I know I kind of cracked a joke last time about Jonah being the Prozac prophet, but really, Jonah, when he's talking about, you know, swinging back and forth from death, he's more, it's not a, I really want to kill myself. It's sort of like, life is just so bad. He's being dramatic, and Jonah seems to have the flair for that. And if it's not going his way, then it's not worth living. So God asks him. So anyway, God gets Jonah where? Right back to where he was when he finds out that Nineveh is going to repent and God's going to be kind to them. He's back to the point where I just don't feel like living. I cannot live with myself seeing that God is just and God is kind to other people other than the Israelites. And so he's right back to there, and he's angry about the vine, and God is trying to teach him something. And he says in verse 9, do you have the right to be angry about the vine? It's as if, you know, God's got Jonah by the shoulders, and it's eye to eye, and he's like, okay, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah's got his shoulders crunched up, and he says, I do. I do have a right to be. And probably because you got to remember, he probably got bleached by all of the stomach acid. So he's white. He's an albino, and the sun is coming. He probably doesn't have any hair, so he's got blisters on his head. So he's not really in a good place. And God's saying, do you have a right? And he says, yes, I do. I am angry enough to die. So God says, all right, now I'm going to teach you something. We're going to talk. So just sit there and listen to me, and hopefully next week you'll remember what I have to say. And so in verse 10 he says, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Cows are important. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And actually, literally in the Hebrew, it is that great city of God. So what God says to Jonah is, look, The issue with you is that you're living so much in your head and you have so much of your legalism, of your religion and the right things to do and how God behaves that you've forgotten my heart. You've forgotten how I feel about people. And so that ends Jonah. So where do we go with this story of Jonah? Well, there's a couple, I've come up with a couple applications. The idea of people not knowing their right hand from their left literally probably means children. Children, my child does not know his right, her right hand from her left. She hasn't figured that out right. She doesn't know that one is right and the other is left. Now, not all commentators agree about that, but I think that that's what God is saying. That there are children and there are animals here. They are innocent in a sense. They're the ignorant. They have no idea about what's going on. Don't you think I would even care about them? And so as I've been wrestling with that in the last 2 weeks, I realized that as a pastor, I've gotten stuck in a weird position in that right now our country is going to war soon, probably. We're going to bomb Iraq, most likely. Or at least we're in this struggle, right, with Iraq, and we want to get them to do what we want them to do. And what our president is proposing is that we bomb them and we take over their country. And we don't all really understand that at this point. Now, I'm not going to make any political statements about what I think. But what I've gotten stuck in is that I've had lots of conversations with you guys about it. And you guys are all on different sides of the fence about how we should deal with it. And sometimes you guys talk to me like I actually agree with what you're saying, even though you're not sure what I think about it. And but as I wrestled with it, as a pastor, my job is to communicate that we need to be concerned about the heart of God. Not necessarily what is right or wrong to do in Iraq. And the heart of God is that he is grieving regardless if we bomb Iraq or not. And he's going to grieve as young women and children are killed if we bomb. And he's grieving now because they're under a regime that's evil. And before we decide what's right or wrong, and as Americans, we have to support our country as long as, I mean, we all have our moral decisions that we need to make as people. And we trust the Holy Spirit to do that. But what we need to do, and what we continually need to do as we look at things in this world, is that we need to have God's heart. We need to be concerned about the people who are going to die, the people who don't know their left and their right from one another, the ignorant, because that's where God is weeping. That's where God is struggling. We need to pray for them. We need to be advocates for those people. And then whatever our country does, we can participate in that in the way God's called us to. You notice there's that song on your bulletin from Sting, and that song always shakes me up because it was written in the 80s, and really the whole gist of that song is it's about nuclear war, and it's about the tensions of nuclear war, but the idea in that song is that Sting really hopes that the Russians love their children too, that war will be averted because of children. It's on the front end of your bulletin, on the dark side of the bulletin. The dark side of the bulletin. But it just always strikes me, because really that's what God calls us to be, is concerned about the children and the hurting and the poor of the world. And as our country interacts with them, we should be advocating for them and praying for them. And so that's the first thing. The other thing is I opened up Jonah 6 weeks ago with the statement that everyone is running from God. And the question is, where are you running from God? All of us are Jonah in some form or another. Somewhere in our lives, God is saying, you need to submit this to me. You need to give this up. I'm calling you to do this. And we're running in the opposite direction. Because it's scary. It's terrifying. It means a death to ourself. Jonah had to eventually die to himself. And I think that the Jonah, I know a lot of us, when we read Jonah, we're like, ah, what a jerk. I mean, he just never got it. But I think Jonah actually wrote Jonah. And this is my own opinion. But I think it's a story. It's a parable from his life to say, repent. God continued to chase me after that hill over Nineveh, and he continued to pursue me, and here's my story. I mean, because I don't think anybody could ever put such a bad story about themselves unless they had repented and were willing to expose themselves. And so I guess the question for us tonight as a village and as a community is, where are you running from God? What is it? That's the question we started Jonah with, and that's the question we'll end. And the other question is to really ponder, what would it be like for you to not have God pursuing you? Contemplate what it would be like over however long your life has been, what it would have been like if God wasn't there, if he hadn't pursued you, if he hadn't stepped into your life, if he hadn't continually put people around you and spoke to your heart. What would that be like? Tonight, I have some cards. I don't have any painting to do, no visual arts, but I have these, I hope there's enough, these cards, if you'd pass them around. And I have a few pencils and some crayons. If you'd just take one and pass them around. What I want you to do tonight as we go into communion is to write down on a piece of paper where God is calling you, where you're running. What is he saying to you? Write it down on a piece of paper. He's calling me to be kind to someone and I don't want to. Whatever it is, write it down on a piece of paper. And as you come up for communion, and you don't have to take communion if you don't want to, but you can come up. This candle will be lit, and you can just take it, put the postcard, the little 3x5 card, in the flame, light it on fire, and drop it in the pan. And I want that to symbolize a repentance, a standing somewhat publicly, a standing and saying, I'm stopping running. At this point right now, today, I'm stopping running. I'm not going to run from that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thanks for the story of Jonah. Thank you that you pursue us, that you are our parent, that you care deeply about us, that you want us to be part of your large story, the story of redeeming man. And we, like Jonah, have that opportunity to do that. And I thank you for that. Lord, I ask that you would convict us of where we're running, that you would show us how we're avoiding your calling in our life. Lord, I know, you know, life is very difficult, and a lot of us are going through tough times, and it's hard to see how we even fit in the story. We're just trying to survive. And so, Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes and that we would see that there is a great adventure right in front of us. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would bless the rest of our evening as we worship you and take communion. Amen. There's a couple ways to respond to God's word tonight. The first is in offering, and if you are a guest with us, we're just happy to have you here. Don't feel like you need to give anything. If you're a member, we ask that you do. Second way to respond tonight is through communion. And as I say often, communion at the village is our altar call. We don't have a time where we people can come up and profess that they want to stand with Christ or be a Christian or rededicate their life. Communion is a place where we come and say, I stand with Christ. I stand with his broken body and with the blood that he shed for me on the cross and in his resurrection. I identify myself with Christ and I want to be part of his story. The third way to respond is that we'll worship and we'll spend time singing. You can come up for communion with whoever you're with or by yourself or as a community. You break off some bread, dip it in the juice, and you can take it when you sit down, or you can stand up here and look at the art or do whatever you want. whatever's worship for you. So let's worship.